So if I ask you the question, what is Christmas really about, how would you answer that? It seems like a pretty simple question to answer, doesn't it? But if your answer doesn't play itself out in your life, then it's not really true. Right? So that's one problem with that question. But there's a larger problem with the question of what is Christmas really about? Do we even know what Christmas is really about? If I pressed you on it, I think many of you would go to Luke chapter 2, the passage that we're in this morning, and you would say it's about the shepherds and what they learned and what the angels spoke to them. It's ultimately about peace on earth, right? That's what we're told so often. It's in sermons. It's in the songs that we sing. We knit sweaters, ugly ones, with peace on earth across the front of it. Just almost everywhere we look, it's the peace on earth. Now, is that really the message of Christmas? And if it is the message of Christmas, are you in a particularly peaceful place right now? It needs to play itself out in your life, right? And I'm going to tell you this, not to compare with you, because I hate that game, right? I hate the I'm more busy than you game. But I do want to demonstrate that there's not really peace in my life over the next 12 days. Is there really peace in your life over the next 12 days? Here's the 12 days of Christmas. Yesterday, I performed a wedding, and it was great, but it was time-consuming, and I love the couple, and I just poured myself out. And this morning, I got up at 4:30 a.m., and I'll preach this exact sermon word for word four times over the next 12 hours to groups of people, and that's fantastic. And then tomorrow morning, I'll get up at 4:30, and I'll help my wife clean and cook sausage on the grill. And if you've never had that, you're not invited yet, but maybe at another time you could come over, and we'll have snobbery coffee, and we'll have 100 eggs, way too many, but it's fun to cook 100 eggs, and we'll have bacon and biscuits and muffins, and all of the Vintage staff from the three different campuses will come over to our house, and we'll eat too much, and we'll celebrate. And then this week has 25 meetings for me in it. That's pretty normal, just the weekly grind. We'll raise the year-end budget. As next weekend approaches, there's another wedding and another Sunday at 4:30 with four different sermons. All the while, 19 family members are descending on my house and will spend a week with us living in my house. Now, assure you that dead bodies will be found in my backyard sooner or later. That's the next 12 days for me. And I tell you that because that's not peaceful for me. And it's exactly the story of your next 12 days. It's no different, right? Shift a few things around, put a few different things in your life, and that's not peace, right? So is peace on earth really the message of Christmas? There is peace, but it's just a byproduct, right? It's not the main dish. It's a side dish. If I invited you over to dinner at my house and I put bread in front of you, and even if bread was your beast, it was your fave, right? And you ate the bread, you would then look up and you would want more, right? You would want steak, you would want chicken, you would want tofu, you would want something else. There would need to be more in that moment. And that's really the reality of peace. Peace is this byproduct, but it's not the main thing about what Christmas points to. Christmas is about this. Christmas is about God coming to live with us, to have horrible things done to him so that I can have life and so that you can have life. Let's see it together. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 2 with me. This is verses 8 and 9 as we begin. It says this. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Right? So God has wired everything in the universe, everything in creation, to point to him so that you can look anywhere, everywhere, and ultimately believe in him. Now, one of the things that helps me believe is to read the scriptures and realize God has two parallel stories happening simultaneously. There's this meta-narrative. There's this overarching story that's true. And the overarching story is God has done and is doing everything that needs to be done to reconcile billions and billions of men and women to himself through his son. He's accomplishing that. That's the overarching story. While on a parallel trajectory, simultaneously, he's using individuals and restoring and redeeming them, changing them. And through those changed, redeemed lives, he is accomplishing the larger story. He did this with Moses. Moses was a murderer. Let's just play it out plain and simple. After he was a murderer, he became a wanderer. He spent years kicking around in the desert with no direction, not pursuing the will of God, feeling sorry for himself. And then God initiates, God shows up, and God restores and pulls Moses up out of the desert. He does everything that needs to happen to save Moses. And then he takes this old man, sends him into the greatest empire of the world at that time, and he uses one man to redeem an entire people group. That's both the stories happening at the same time. Or Esther. Esther is very concerned about her beauty at first, about body image, about looking the right way and people seeing her and accepting her because she's beautiful. And then when she hears that she needs to do something for the Lord, she's fearful and she wants nothing to do with it. She runs like a coward the other way. But God redeems Esther, uses Esther, and then Esther goes and stands before the earthly king because she knows the greater king, God, is on her side, and God uses the redemption in Esther's life to redeem the Hebrew people. This is both stories happening at the same time in the same place. Now, this is the story of the shepherds, and we're going to see that today, that God has this meta story going on, and he uses the shepherds to accomplish it. And so the radical thinking in why I started that way was this: everything that you need to know about every theme of the Bible is right here in the life of shepherds. And God did that so he could help you believe and so that you could see the greatness of who he is. Now, the life of a shepherd is often, I think, misconstrued towards us. Here's the life of a shepherd. Urban areas were starting to advance in the time of Jesus. Larger cities like Jerusalem, and then smaller villages would take the place of what we would call suburbs. And these shepherds would live near the major cities on kind of the outskirts of the suburbs. In the day, they would take their flock out into the wilderness, sometimes on hills, sometimes in flat areas, and the shepherds would graze. And then at the night, they didn't often camp out by themselves. They came into the fold, into a place surrounded with stone walls, and they slept there together for safety and protection. Now, interestingly, though, the shepherds felt like they had been rejected by God, not because God had told them that, but they were told that from religious people. The shepherds, because they were out in the field all day, were not able to keep the ceremonial washing laws of the Hebrew people. And so the Pharisees would look at them and says, God hates you and God wants nothing to do with you. You're so lazy and withdrawn that you haven't even taken care of the religious rites. And so they felt rejected by God, and they also felt rejected by their community, right? You're not pure. You can't drink out of that well. You can't walk down the street. You can't come into this market. You can't come into this home. You've been kicked out. You've been rejected. So the shepherds were in an interesting place. But look, don't pity them, right? They were doing their thing. They were excited about the life that they were living. It's a lot like a modern day fisherman. A fisherman goes out into the sea and has treacherous conditions. They're exposed to pretty harsh places. The winter's freezing with the wind. The summer's burning up. But if you ask a fisherman, do you like your life? They would absolutely say, I wouldn't do anything else. You can't keep me off the ocean, right? And that's the reality of the shepherds. You couldn't keep them out of that job. They were doing their thing, right? Shepherds were in control. They had control when few other people in the first century had control. They got to decide when they went out into the wilderness and if they went to the mountains or they went into the flat plains. And they got to decide if they went into the shade and the hot sun or when they came in at night to start the campfire and eat food. They were absolutely in control. And the shepherds were in pretty familiar places. And having familiarity is really important in our life. Just ask a person who travels to new cities all the time. They like it at first, but then they have this haze come over their eyes. And they feel like they're never known and they're never in somewhere that's familiar. They would trade it for simple patterns with people knowing them. The shepherds are in a very familiar place, right? It's like you being a beach person or a mountain person. And you finally get to go to your spot on the beach. and you walk out and you know everything about it. You know the sandbar in the ocean, you know the sand dunes, you put your chair down in your place, and then all of a sudden you're the sage, or you go to the mountains and you have this hiking trail and it's a certain stream with certain rocks and you can't wait to get back there. You've been 1,000 times. It's your place, right? It was familiar to the shepherds. They liked it, right? And then the shepherds, they had security. And that might seem strange to you because we've been told that the shepherds had to fight off demon Sasquatches and pterodactyls our whole life, right? That's what we've been told. There's one story in the Old Testament where David has to fight off a lion. And so we think that the shepherds are just constantly fighting off wolves with red eyes and huge birds flopping. But that's not really the case. We've Hollywooded this. They spent most of their nights in the fold, and they were capable, and there's multiple shepherds. And so I guarantee you this, it was safer to be a shepherd out in the field than in a city with Roman soldiers. Absolutely, they had more security. And so here's what that leads up to. The shepherds had comfort in their life. A comfort is control and familiarity and security. That's what comfort is. Now, this is going to be important because we're going to talk about three things this morning. We're going to talk comfort, we're going to talk happiness, and we're going to talk about joy. And we think we're after one thing. We really have a different thing, but it's not what we're created for. And the dissonance between what we have and what we're created for couldn't be any larger, right? So as Americans, you're told your destiny is life and liberty and happiness. We have life. We have liberty, and happiness is now the thing that we're seeking after with all of our capacity. But if you look at the evidences of our culture, if you look at the things that we're trying to pursue, I think it speaks volumes that happiness eludes us. Let me give you just a few statistics of us trying to find some manner of fulfillment, some manner of happiness. The divorce rate is at 50% and ever increasing, meaning our relationships are failing us. Drug use is at an all-time high. 23.5 million Americans are addicted to alcohol and or drugs, over 10% of the United States, a larger percent of the adult population. An FAO study says Americans consume 3,790 calories every single day, almost twice what we need to consume. We watch or intake 15.5 hours of media every single day, right? That includes email, websites, apps, video games, Netflix. When you add it all up, we're looking at a screen, we're consuming 15.5 hours a day. We will drink, as Americans, today, 587 million cups of coffee. And I don't see a problem with that. Adderall has become America's most prescribed drug. It's even known as America's drug. It's this upper to get ourselves ready and to focus because nothing else can help us focus. We will move, showing our displeasure, 11.4 times in our lifetime, less than 6 years in a single place. And then we pick up all of our roots and all of our friendships and we move to another place. We switch jobs at an alarming rate. If you're a Gen Xer, you will switch jobs 15 times in your working adult lifehood, right? Less than 3 years at a job. And the interesting thing is it takes 10 years to become an expert at a job. So 3 years in, we tap out and we're done. We never have any expertise. And millennials are even worse. You will change jobs 20 times in your adult working life, about 2.4 times, 4 years in a job. Why is this the case? Here's why. Comfort is control, and it's familiarity, and it's security. And happiness is control and familiarity and fulfillment. And we're pursuing happiness. Now you have control. You can control almost everything in your life. You control where you live. You control what you eat. You control the job that you go to. You try to control your kids in vain. We even try to control our bosses. Now, I've seen this in many years of counseling. The main relational issue that we have before we get married and even intensified in our marriages is we're controlling. Now, I'm going to get myself in trouble, but I'm okay with that. I see more than ever men apathetic and women controlling. And you wonder why our marriages are falling apart. We get this glazed over look. We want to do our job well. We want to have a hobby well. That's all we want to do. And you might not like it, and it's okay. I'm being really, really humble and tender. I see more and more women hyper-controlling. And your controlism is crushing your kids and crushing your husbands. Now, whether you're a man or a woman, and if you have a control issue or not, we hold tight to almost everything in our life, and we want to create environments, we want to create lifestyles, because we want happiness, and a key element to happiness is control, right? Now, because you control everything, familiarity is at your disposal. You can pick the lifestyle that you want to live and make it familiar to yourself. You can pick your job. You can pick the coffee shops and the restaurants you go to. You can pick communities of friends and walk in and feel familiar. You could pick your hobby. I mean, think about that. The vast majority of humans that ever have lived don't have hobbies at all. They just are trying to survive. But we, in our controlism and our familiarity, we could pick the hobby that makes us most alive and go and do that thing. So you have control and you have familiarity, but the thing that is haunting us, the thing that is eluding us is fulfillment, right? We don't have any fulfillment. So we said, find happiness. Happiness is control, fulfillment, and familiarity. We have two of the three, but that last one is killing us. And it's why that list of things that we do to numb ourselves is so amazingly long, right? It's why the failure rate of relationships is ever growing. You want fulfillment. You enter into a relationship. You realize there's great struggle in that relationship. Struggle isn't the fulfillment that you were looking for. And so the moment struggle comes in, you tap out. So happiness eludes us. Or your job. We think that our career is going to bring success to us. And you get a job and you find out this horrible reality that jobs are actually kind of sucky and hard. But isn't that kind of what a job is? If it wasn't hard, it would be euphoria. And then everybody would want to do that, right? But jobs are hard. I watched a bunch of men dig and pour and lay concrete this week. That's hard work. And they did it like beasts. We need more people like that around, right? Because jobs are hard. And we get into a job and it's much more difficult than we thought. So we want to tap out and there's no fulfillment there. And we binge on Netflix and we eat more than we should eat. And we've tried new cities and new groups of communities. And we're just in a continual space where it's not working at all. And because we have such little fulfillment, the elusive unicorn of happiness eludes us. And because we're not happy, do you know what we've settled for? The same thing the shepherds did. We've settled for comfort. That's where we are. You have control, you have familiarity, and you have security, and so you're pretty comfortable. And to live a comfortable life is a sorry substitution for what God wants you to live. It's why so many of us are so comfortable and yet totally and absolutely empty to the core of who we are, right? The human heart longs. It yearns for greatness. It yearns for more. It's why Star Wars is going to blow up over the next 2 weeks. Images will enter into your eyes and fulfill what your soul has always felt. And you'll yearn to be a part of something that great and that large and that encompassing. Now, you might hate Star Wars, but you have a thing like that. It might be sex. It might be aggression. It might be pleasure. It might be success. It might be eating. You have something and your heart, your soul is just yearning and longing for this. Do you know why? You're created for greatness. You're created to be great. Here's what it's like. You're created in the image and the likeness of the prototype, right? And if you use just common terms, here's what that means. If they're going to build a new line of Ferraris, they build a prototype Ferrari first. And they make that prototype souped up beyond all imagination. A larger engine, faster speeds, better agility, better paint, more gadgets. No car's ever been like it. It's the prototype. And then every car in the line of those Ferraris that come from the prototype is powerful, is great, but it's in the image and the likeness, right? And so these new Ferraris are meant to go 220 120 miles an hour on the Autobahn. That's what they're meant to be. So if you looked over and you saw one of these new Ferraris and it was being used as a golf cart, you'd be morally obligated to go free it, right? Because it's not meant to be a golf cart. It's meant to be on the Autobahn going 180 miles. Because it's created for greatness in the image and the likeness of the prototype. You're created in the image and the likeness of the only true prototype and the greatness of God. And so deeply inside of you is rooted this need to do something, be something absolutely on a level of grandeur. You're created for greatness. Not only are you created for greatness, but you're created to belong, right? And not just belonging to your family. And I'm not belittling that. What you need from your father and your mother when you're young and all the way through your adulthood is really key. You need to be told by your dad, you belong to me, sweetheart. You need to be told by your mom, you're really precious to me, right? That's important. You need to belong to your spouse. It's so hard to walk into a door every day and know that you don't belong to your spouse. You need to belong, right? You need friends that you belong to. All of those are important. But there's a much larger belonging that you participate in. You're created to be a child of the king and have the king look down at you and say specifically and particularly about you, mine, mine, you're mine. All of your mess is mine. All of your sin is mine. Your past is mine, sweetheart. Your future is mine. Now is mine. I'll never leave you. You're mine. I'm not going to forsake you. You're mine. I'm going to protect you and defend you, and I will never leave you because you are mine. If you need belonging, hear it from me today. The Father in heaven looks down and says, from the beginning of time, I pre-loved you. I foreordained you to be mine, and you, child, will never, ever be walked away from. You'll never be ignored. You'll never be bullied in the presence of me. There's a day coming soon where anyone who sees you will say, uh-oh, daughter of the Most High God, going to be nice to her. She belongs to him. He says, mine, you're his. That's what you're created for. Like nothing else. That and that alone. So you're created for greatness and you're created for belonging and you're also created for fulfillment. Here's the only way that fulfillment happens. Somehow you having the capacity to look out way in your life, like decades and decades and decades out in your life, and to know the end point of your life and to get to the end point of your life in the way that God intended you to get to the end point of your life, right? He created you to do something and he created you to be something. He called you to do something and he called you to be something. Go do it. Doing what God has created you to do and be, it's the only way fulfillment happens. It doesn't happen any other way, right? And the worst thing that you could possibly do is be 80 years old, 90 years old, and look back at your life and say, I never did once the thing that God called me to do. I never sacrificed. I never bled. I never sweat. I didn't love people. I didn't give grace to people. I didn't use my career as the primary missionary field that God had entrusted to me, right? I don't want to be 80 years old and look back and say, I lived a pretty posh and easy and just simple life. I don't want security. I don't want it at all. Instead, I want fulfillment. And the only way to do that is to be sovereign, and I'm not sovereign, so I better look at the one who is sovereign and say, help. Help me. Right? And so you're looking for happiness, which is control, familiarity, and fulfillment, but you only have comfort, which is control for familiarity and security, but you're created for greatness, belonging, and fulfillment. That's joy. Do you see the difference? Do you see how far we are from where we're supposed to be? And so this is the story of how joy begins to take place in your life. This is verses 10 through 14. It says this, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was an angel and a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased. Great joy. Great joy is supposed to be yours. Greatness, belonging, and fulfillment. That's what joy ultimately is. You're created to be great. You're in the image and the likeness of the king. There's nothing you can do to rid yourself of that greatness. And so for the rest of your life, you're going to have this pool inside of you yearning and calling to you to go and do something great. You have greatness. Belonging is next. And there's an issue with belonging. You're made to belong to Jesus, but right now, there's an interruption. For some reason, without Jesus, you don't belong to God the Father. There's an issue. And there has to be an issue, doesn't there? You don't send your son to bring peace on earth if there's already peace on earth. There has to be an issue. You don't send your son to have horrible things done to your son if nothing is wrong with the world. You only send your son to have horrible things done to him if horrible things are going to be done to your children so that your children might be saved and not have horrible things done. There's an issue, and God knew it, and so he did something about it. And do you realize that without Jesus, there's an issue, and you don't yet right now belong to the Father? Now, I just find this fascinating. The only people during the life of Jesus that did not know there was an issue between them and God are the elitist of the day, the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They're the ones who Jesus was most against. They're the ones who killed Jesus, and they're the ones who missed great joy. The shepherds, they knew there was an issue. Prostitutes knew. Doctors knew. Thieves knew. Even Pontius Pilate, he knew. But these guys, the elitists, they didn't know there was an issue. And the only thing that kept them from knowing there's an issue was arrogance. I've lived a pretty good life. I've done well. I've used my resources. If God were here, I'd remind him of how good I've lived and the things that I've accomplished, and he'd agree with me. Do you really think if you stood in the presence of the real God, who is holy and perfect and sovereign, that you would stand up and say, God, let me remind you of how good of a life I've lived? No way. No freaking way would you do that. They'd be falling on your knees, they'd be weeping, they'd be hiding, they'd be wanting God to go away, but there would not be a single moment where you would testify about the greatness of your life in the presence of the greatest one ever to walk across the skies. But this passage says something interesting, doesn't it? It says there's good news. What's the good news? Right? Because that sounds like bad news. Merry Christmas, bad news. No, it says good news. It says really good news. And here's the good news. The child who is born is the only one who can do all things, and he's using his power to make peace between you and God. Right? All the terrible things that you've done aren't going to be punished on you, but instead, all of the terrible things that you've done have been picked up and now been done to Jesus, right? And so what that means is everything that you are, Jesus becomes, and everything that Jesus is, you get. That's the message of Christmas. All the bad is his now, and all the beauty of him is now yours. And so everything that Jesus is now you, right? Jesus has always been at peace with God the Father. And so because of Jesus, you are now at peace with God the Father. And it's absolute peace, right? It's not peace that's determined on a treaty that was signed. It's absolute peace. At this moment, you have absolute peace with God the Father, and it will never be less. You have absolute peace, right? You have absolute forgiveness. Because of Jesus, God the Father looks at you and says, you are forgiven, and you will never be more or less forgiven than you are right now. For the rest of eternity, God will say, absolute forgiveness is yours, right? God looks at you, and this one's bizarre. He says, you are absolutely pure. You're blemishless, right? Hebrews 10:10 says, you're already holy. You're holy like God because of Jesus, right? And so if you're here this morning and you're an adulterer, you're pure. And if you're here this morning and you cause divorce and the scripture says, don't divorce, you're pure. And if you've been a gossip, right? And in the New Testament, gossip and God haters are in the same sentence, not adulterers and God haters, but gossips, right? You open your big mouth is in the same sentence of God haters. If you're a gossip, a God hater, you're pure right now in this moment. And look, if verbal abuse has been done to you and you've been shamed and you hate yourself, it's no longer true about you. You're pure, absolutely pure right now. And if you've been sexually abused, if you've been raped and you feel like you don't want to go on in your life, you're no longer that raped child. You're now an innocent, pure child. Before you were raped, you were pure, but now you're more pure than you ever have been. You're absolutely pure because of Jesus. This is the things that Jesus does. This is Jesus working in you. And now that he's done these things, do you know what happens? You belong. You've gone from not belonging, there's an issue, to now you totally belong to him. Every aspect of you is his. He looks at you and says, mine, 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 mine. So you're great because you're created that way. You didn't belong, but now you do belong because of what he's done for you. And then yet finally, to have joy, you need fulfillment. And so let's quickly end seeing how Jesus brings fulfillment to us so that joy might be ours. It says this in verses 15 through 20. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went and with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered what the shepherd had told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of walking with somebody in life and seeing that they don't really know who they are. And encouraging them and giving grace to them and pulling them and pushing them and inviting them and giving them life. And finally, they start to have all of these icy things melt and they finally become who they really are. And that's a beautiful thing, right? Now, our culture has this motto, be you. And that's an okay thing because you're created great. So it's not wrong, but there's a much better motto. And the better motto is be a child of the King. That's the good motto. That's the right, accurate motto. Right? If you see a child of a king, you always know which is the child of the king, don't you? You always do. If a king is elitist and arrogant, all of the children of the king are elitist and arrogant. They act like they're above everybody else. They do criminal things and they get away with it. They're all self-centered. But if the king is a king of love, then the children of the king have only seen love and they are children of love. You're a child of the king. You're a child of love and of forgiveness and purity, belonging. Are you being who you're supposed to be? That's fulfillment, right? Are you hiding the most important thing in your life? Do you really believe that you belong to the King of Kings? Why would you hide that? Do you really believe that Jesus looks at you and says, absolutely forgiven? Humbly, I'd like to suggest if you're hiding absolute forgiveness from the world, it's corrupt. No, no, you have this great joy. You have this thing that changes the world. And with it, we go into the world and we make Jesus known. That's fulfillment. If you live this life of sharing belongingness and sharing greatness and sharing forgiveness and sharing purity, then when you're 80 years old, do you know what you're going to do? You're going to look back and say, look at what God's done. I can't believe it. I didn't do anything special. I didn't start or create anything. I hurt some people, but there's this whole legacy of people behind me that are free, that are blameless, that are pure. And it's not my work. It's his work, but I got to go and do this thing. I bled and I sweat, but God used this, right? So a lot of you are practicing greatness and you're practicing belonging, but you're not yet practicing fulfillment, and so you still lack joy. Because joy is belonging, and is greatness, and is fulfillment. And so I invite you to follow the King of Love, who came and lived among us and let terrible things be done to him, so that you wouldn't have terrible things done to you, so that you could have life and share forgiveness with the world. When you do that, joy will be complete in your life. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would work in this place and bring joy to us. These are great men and women, not because of themselves, but they're created in the likeness and the image of God. Any here who believe in Jesus belong to him, and for the rest of eternity, God will say, mine, and it will be true. And so now, Lord, let us go and be children of the King and give fulfillment and give forgiveness and give blamelessness and give hope to the world. That's what you've made us for. That's Advent. That's Jesus. How beautiful you are. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.